Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we finish up tonight in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Paul has dealt with the fact of Christ's return for the saints. Some of those were concerned. Their family and friends and relatives had died, and they thought, well, they're going to miss out of this glorious event of the rapture, the catching away of the saints in the sky, in the air. And Paul talks about those who are asleep. For the Christian, when we talk about death, it's actually sleep, because you're really not soul sleep, but it's just simply the body is in the ground for a while, or if you've cremated the person and cast them out in the sea, God only needs one DNA cell to reconstruct that body. But soul and spirit, that person that is cognitive, who has feelings, is with the Lord. And Paul talks about that. Those who sleep will be brought with Christ, and their bodies will be resurrected. They'll meet in an eternal form, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so Paul talks about that. He talks about the fact of the rapture, the resurrection, and now the when in chapter 5. When is this going to take place? And so he says, now to the times and the epochs or seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So here, that great encouragement to those in Thessalonica. And he's telling the when this is going to happen. And he's saying, really, you saints, you don't have any need for me to give you the times or the epochs, the seasons. The times, the Greek term chronos. You don't need to know that chronos. We have that chronometer, or the measurement of time, the moments of time. He says you don't need to know the moment when Christ is going to return. I've not indicated that to you. You know that. Paul has not given a precise time, or the epochs, the seasons, the kairos. We dealt with more detail this morning about that. Or the schedule of events, the period of time. There's no need for me to expand on that topic. You do recognize the times that you're living in, just as Jesus said, don't be ignorant of those times. And so Paul is saying, I'm not going to expand upon that, because you're not going to know the precise times. Oh, you know the prophetic scriptures, that those days that you live in, you know the approximate period of time where the prophecies are coming to pass, but don't set dates, basically, is what he is saying. Don't be a date setter, because you're not going to know those things. And he says, because you yourself know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He's saying, you know this full well. You're Christians. I've taught you these things. That the day of the Lord, and we mentioned that this morning, the day of the Lord is not one event. Oh, the day of the Lord is happened. No, the day of the Lord is a series of events, much like the Olympics. The Olympic Games are just that, they're games. They're a series of events that take place in the Olympics, and so it is with the day of the Lord. Just as you have the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, I believe the opening of that day of the Lord is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the saints. And then you find that will trigger many other events that will take place. I mentioned a number of those this morning, but you have the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. That's part of the day of the Lord where we're with him feasting, what I believe for 7 years, marriage supper. Also, you'll find that the Antichrist will be revealed. The Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, break that covenant 3.5 years into that, and then you find that the great tribulation will take place. But the tribulation period is a 7-year period of time from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 18. And so in the middle of that tribulation period, you find the great tribulation where the wrath of God is poured out. Because the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holy, and then literally all hell breaks loose. And you find the tribulation period will culminate, still we're in the day of the Lord period, it'll culminate with the second coming of Christ with the saints. We will be with the Lord. And then when he touched down on earth, he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep go into the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year millennial reign, and the goats go into that place of torment waiting for the great white throne judgment. So all those things are dealing with the day of the Lord. And we know that there is the rapture of the church. He comes as a thief in the night. We don't know the day or the hour. But concerning his second coming, as you read Daniel chapter 12, and by the way, one of the announcements that didn't get in there, that the MP3 of our Revelation study there in South Africa, you can pick it up for $5. That's really inexpensive. But the MP3, all the studies on the book of Revelation with the teachers that were there, and also the Proverbs 31 that my wife taught, and then some of the other studies, you can pick that up. And we deal with the book of Daniel. But you find when you get to chapter 12, it talks about the abomination being set up, and then there's a countdown. There's 1,290 days. And I believe from the time that the Antichrist sets his image up in the Holy of Holies, there will be a countdown for the coming of the Lord. And he says, blessed are those who obtain to the 1,335 days. Probably that time where Jesus is now separating, judging those upon planet Earth, separating the sheep from the goats. But he talks about this. He says, you know full well, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And I believe that is the trigger, that the rapture that takes place. And then when he talks about they will be saying peace and safety, and then destruction will come upon them like birth pangs upon the woman, and they will not escape. So the indicators that we have, the signs of the times, the prophecies that take place, they get more intense and more intense, and keep your eyes and the focus on the Mideast, because Israel is the primary piece to that prophetic puzzle. As the intensity, like a woman with birth pangs, as it gets more and more, the world is going to be oblivious to that. They will not recognize these signs of the times. As it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah, the world, well, they thought business as usual. They had no idea, they were not looking for, nor were they heeding the words of those at that time that were proclaiming judgment is coming. Noah, the preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and yet they didn't heed. Lot, as he sought to be a witness, righteous Lot, whose really his soul was afflicted in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, they wouldn't heed his pleadings with those that were seeking to have relationships with the angels that had showed up just to have Lot escape from the judgment that was coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so will it be in the times where Jesus Christ comes back. They will not heed the warnings, and they will be crying peace and safety, but they will never achieve peace and safety. Because they're going at it on their own without Christ. They're ignoring Christ. They're not recognizing that he is the Prince of Peace. And so it's really a vain effort in trying to bring peace to planet Earth without the Prince of Peace. And so when the rapture takes place, I think very difficult times will come. When the rapture takes place, all elements that are keeping society in check will be gone. All elements that are preserving this society from decaying and rotting to its core are gone. I believe the Christians on planet Earth, those that have the biblical principles, I believe that they're keeping society from decaying. The salt and the light, when it's gone, that salt, that preservative agent, back then they didn't have refrigeration. They'd rub the meats with salt and it would preserve them from decaying. When the salt is gone, we are the salt of the earth. When we're gone, the decay will set in rapidly. The light to show people the direction out of the darkness, when that's gone, you'll find that the darkness will just be prevalent. The putrefying effects of society will escalate until finally they're at that rotting stage where the Lord says, at that point, I will come back. That's what we will see. And the birth pangs, as I mentioned, the intensity of those until the birth of, or until the birth of the child in the natural childbirth, but until the coming forth of Jesus Christ, it'll be like birth pangs. And society will be in those severe labor pains. And then ultimately and eventually Christ will come back. And it says here, the world will not escape, verse 3. They'll not escape the judgment that comes. In fact, in Revelation, great and small are crying out to the rocks, to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. His wrath is great. Just an amazing thing. Their heart is so hardened. They're rotten to the core in their spiritual life, and they're calling for the rocks to fall on them, not calling on God. And notice he said, but you in verse 4, brethren, now he switches, you brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. He's talking to the church. We're not darkness, as the world is darkness. But who we are, we're those that are of the light. You see, we're not looking to, nor are we depending upon the world to bring in peace, but we're looking to God, and that's the very thing the world is not doing. The fact of the world situation, they're getting farther and farther away from God. But you see, with us, we're not of darkness, but we're of day. That day should overtake us. It will overtake those who are in the world because they move farther and farther away from the Lord, thinking that they're going to solve man's problems, man's dilemmas. And it's interesting, unless revival will come, you're going to find this world get farther and farther away from the Lord, and the Christian will be more and more persecuted, more and more marginalized for what we believe. And the fact that we do believe Jesus Christ is coming back, we do believe that there are morals that we need to tune into, that there are absolutes. And you're going to find that that will be less popular as the day gets darker and the Lord is close to coming back. He says, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Notice what we are. He tells us what we are. We are adopted into the family of God. We're adopted. We don't deserve it, but God's adopted us into the family of God by faith. By faith, and we're permanently in the family of God. God, in Christ, came in the flesh. He died for our sins. He rose again from the grave, and he's coming again. You see, and those that believe are children of God. Those that don't believe in that simple message of the gospel, they will not be saved, no matter how religious they are. There's some very nice people, but they're rejecters of Christ. They still have that corrupt, evil, sin nature, no matter how nice they are outwardly. And you see, God has given us a new nature when we are born again. This wonderful man, Nicodemus, I'm sure he was a wonderful man, but Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, born of the Spirit. And you see, the Holy Spirit will testify of who Jesus Christ is. You see, and you can tell those who are of night and those who are of darkness, those who live in falseness and those who live in truth, those who are believing a lie and those who are telling a lie. All you need to do is spend 5 minutes with them. Those that are in the light can spend 5 minutes with those that are in darkness, and you can determine where they're at. Are they in the light? Are they in the darkness? Simply by what they say about Jesus Christ. And so that's who we are. And so then he says in verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, and let us be alert and sober. So because of who we are, we're not drones. We're not just living in kind of a neutral way. You know, there are those that are kind of drones in the Lord. In fact, Zephaniah talks about those. Those, he says, in Jerusalem, those who claim to be in relationship with God, he says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say the Lord, who say in their heart, the Lord will neither do good nor evil. Notice stagnant in heart, just drones. Oh, they might be religious, but you see, they're asleep in their faith. They're saying the Lord will neither do good nor evil. You see, they're not alive to the return of Christ. But he tells us, those that are in light, those that are in darkness, be alert. In other words, be watching, be prepared, be ready to leave planet Earth to be with the Lord, because he's coming back. And be sober. Sober is to be in control of yourself. Don't let your passions get the best of you. Don't let the world draw you in. Resist temptation, yield to the Lord. That's what he's saying, because the Lord is coming. And then he says in verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Because sleepers sleep at night, and because drinkers get drunk at night, that's their lifestyle, he's saying. They're basically sleeping and not awake to the things of the Lord. They're actually drinkers, and they're intoxicated with the world, the things of the world. You see, the lifestyle of those who are in darkness, they let down their guard, is what he's saying. And they do things they should not do, when the fact is the Lord can return at any time. You see, if you know the Lord can return at any time and you don't have much time, you're not going to let your guard down. You're going to be alert. You're going to be sober. You're going to be watching. But he's saying that there's those in the world that don't. They don't have that attitude. But since we are of day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. So notice what we do, the contrast here in verse 8, the contrast to the children of day compared to the children of night. We are in control. We're in control of our passions. We're judging what we do in light of what the Lord says that he's going to do. He's going to come back. We've already, that's what it's saying, notice that since we are of the day and having put on, we've already done this. We put on the breastplate of faith and hope. We have faith in the Lord. We have hope that he is going to return. That is really what's sustaining us. And notice what this breastplate does. It guards our heart. You see, the issues of life flow from the heart. You know, who you are is going to spring from the heart. This is why the Bible says, keep the heart with all diligence. And so now that breastplate of faith and love, it's protecting our hearts. That love that we have, not only for the Lord, but for our brothers and sisters, there is the protection. And love does no wrong to his neighbor. Remember, we mentioned that last time. And this helmet, notice, we've put that on. That guards the mind. It guards the mind, and it guards the thought life. And it's the hope of salvation, but it's not just a pie-in-the-sky kind of hope. Gee, I hope this happens. No, it's a sure thing. It's a promise of the Lord, and the Lord is good to his promises. It's living in this eternal realm here and now that we're waiting to be caught up, to be with the Lord. You see, having these new bodies, being in God's kingdom, in that eternal kingdom that he's provided for those who are looking for him and have that hope of salvation, that eternal life, that eternal mindset. And now he talks about the Lord who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may be together with him. Now, because God's purpose for us, this is God's purpose for humanity. This is what he wants to do. What he's done, he's died for us, for God so loved the world that he has given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God's purpose is that none perish but all come to eternal life in Jesus Christ, that none experience the wrath of God. You see, that's the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death, but God's purpose is he would love all to be saved. But you see, our part, Jesus took the penalty upon himself, but our part, obtaining eternal life. You see, that's our part. How do you obtain eternal life? But you're yielding your life. You're believing in what Christ has done. So there's God's part. He's done it all. But then there's our part, receiving what he's done. You see, so that we not perish. And if a person does perish, if a person is eternally separated from God, there will be no blame to God. Every blame will be on themselves. They will have to own their eternal destiny because they've rejected God's provision. And so it goes on. He goes on and says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. So therefore, that encouragement, that building up or that strengthening of the brethren, Paul is using a term for the Roman edifices. They had some incredible buildings, incredible edifices back at that time. And so he's talking about that being built up. And he says, as you are doing, in other words, strengthen and build one another up in their faith so that they not fail. Remember what he said twice in the previous chapter, excel still more? This is just another way of saying the same thing. Therefore, encourage, build up one another. And then he says in verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, this is kind of a self-serving scripture, isn't it, for those that are leaders in the church and teaching and that kind of thing. So we're going to spend the rest of the time on this verse. No, I'm only kidding. I'm joking. We will deal with this because Paul deals with it. I mean, he's not for his own benefit, but for those leaders in the church of Thessalonica. And I always like to, if I'm going to camp on this, I'm not going to camp on it for myself. I'm always embarrassed. Pastor's appreciation, is it a week or a month or something? I'm always embarrassed with that. And I just, when people give stuff to me, I am so humbled by that. And I kind of, in a sense, I wish in one sense, I kind of wish they wouldn't do that because I don't want them to do that. I don't want to feel, and I know they don't feel, but I don't want them to feel that I'm imposing upon them. It's Pastor's Appreciation Month. What are you getting me? You know, it's kind of like a little kid at Christmas. What did you get me, Grandpa? You know, and I find the older they get and the more you give them, the more greedy they get. You know, I remember when our grandchildren were just, you know, the one was just really little. We got them. We wanted to open just the real minor gifts first in the coloring book. And so this little, I think they were only like 3 or 4 years old. They opened the coloring book. They said, oh, thank you, Grandpa. And right away, they went to coloring. They started coloring. It was a big thing. They were so appreciative. And what did we do? Oh, put that aside. Get rid of that. We got better gifts than that. And so what do? We train them up for greed. And now they open all the gifts and they go, what else did you get me? You know, they don't appreciate the gifts. And you see, we need to, I appreciate the fact that you appreciate us as leaders. And we really thank the Lord for that. Sometimes we don't always get back and thank you for that. But if I say anything about this, I say it that you might appreciate the others that look around. Look at those that are serving. And that's what the term means. It means to appreciate or honor them. And it's a perception. It's an outward kind of perception. Just look at who's on the campus doing stuff all the time. It's not just those that are teaching. It's not just those that are up front, but notice behind the scenes. Notice the people that are really serving and really diligently laboring and working hard in the ministry. That's what he's talking about. And that's what I like to draw attention to. Notice those who are blessing you and serving you. You see, and they're doing it for Christ's sake. They're not doing it for glory. You see, we're going to get plenty of rewards when we're, you know, with the Lord. That's when the reward ceremony takes place. And I don't know who came up with this appreciate the pastor. Probably some bookstore that wanted to make more sales. But you see, I'm always suspect of all these holidays because I don't always think they had the purest of motives. I think the merchandisers were behind it. But do, when these holidays come around, shop at our bookstore. But that is the best place to spend your money. But we don't come up with these things. But you see, it's those that are diligently laboring. You see, but not all those that have the title are diligently laboring. Not all that just have that title. You know, some of them sandbag. Some of them want the title. They want the position, but they want to be served more than being served. So just look around. Look at those that are really serving and just appreciate those. I mean, through prayers. That is the best way. I hear people say, Pastor Bill, we're really praying for you. And you go, oh, I covet those prayers. Thank you so much. That is one of the greatest, you know, greatest things that a person can do, especially doing for those that have. And that's what he's talking about, spiritual oversight and instructing those in the faith. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And so it's really honoring them and in love. You're doing this with a purest of motives. And then he goes into that live in peace with all, with one another. And I think it's so important, and I haven't said this to the guys lately, but I used to often say this, what is the spiritual atmosphere of our church? What is the temperature? You know, when people come in, what do they feel? Because you can feel the spiritual temperature of a church. You know, you could come in and go, wow, this is a real receiving body, a real accommodating, loving body. You know, people are really friendly. You see, I like to sense the temperature of the body. Are we living with one another in peace and love and harmony and accepting one another? Is that what's taking place? You see, I know the atmosphere. I lived as a little boy. I mean, I had a number of stepfathers. I think it's five altogether. I kind of lost track of them. Sometimes I go mentally and I go, let's see, I had this one, and I had this one, I had that one. But I can remember one stepfather I had, and he was one that I had the longest as a preteen and just starting into the teen years. But I can remember, boy, this stepfather, as much as I, you know, I wanted to love him, and I did, I had a fondness for him. You know, I can't say that there was really a deep father-son love, but boy, did he control the atmosphere with his attitudes. He had attitudes that were so domineering of the home. And they can just be such a heavy, unpleasant kind of atmosphere, you could cut it with a knife. And I'll tell you, it just grieved my heart. And I think maybe that conditioned me, for that's something I absolutely don't want in my home. It's like when me and Danita, if we ever get in a little tussle, you know, and the atmosphere gets a little weird, we can't stand that atmosphere. Boy, we've got to get things squared away. And I'll tell you, in a church, you can't have that kind of attitude. You can't have it. I absolutely refuse to have it with staff people. I will not tolerate it on staff. If that happens on staff, that person is not long to be on staff at this church. Because I had to live with that as a little boy in the home, not as a Christian. And I will not tolerate it in myself or with any staff member. You cannot have that, because that's not something that you should, let overflow into a church setting and let people think that, you know, you're hard to get close to because you're something other than Christ to the people. And so I've kind of really turned that around, haven't I, for how we're to be toward you. But I believe that, we do esteem, but, that esteem only comes when we're doing our part as leaders, and just projecting that peace and that love in the congregation. Then he goes on in verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Now here, strong words to not let bad behavior continue without it being confronted in the church. That's what he's saying. But also, notice that he goes on, don't neglect the out of sorts kind of saints, those that might be kind of timid in their faith, those that might be kind of weak, those that might maybe feel condemned. There are a lot of young Christians and maybe even older Christians that constantly have this sense of condemnation. I met a man many years ago. It wasn't out here. It was on the North Shore. He came in and he was always in our bookstore. He seemed like such a great man. You know, he wasn't going to our church. He was going to another church. And he seemed to really love the Lord, but he was under constant condemnation for something that took place when he was a boy. And he couldn't get rid of it. Constant condemnation. You see, and I think some people live like that. And notice he's telling us for some, what he says, he talks about admonish the unruly. In other words, you're just going to have to tell some people in the congregation to straighten up, quit being a jerk, to put it in layman's terms. It's like, act like you're really saved, and the idea of admonish the unruly, the term admonish is an interesting Greek word. It's nutheteo. And it's dealing with the mind. And it's dealing with telling somebody something, reproving them gently. And you get that term nuthetic counsel from that Greek term. That's the kind of counsel that Jay Adams uses, and you get his books. He's a great Christian counselor. And that means to give advice or give direction biblically. And that's opposed to like the Carl Rogers kind of counseling, non-directive approach. Just listening to people for an hour, just listening to them, self-discovery. Well, our hour's up. That'll be $200. See you next week as I listen to you again and you self-discover. No, this is the kind of counseling or the kind of thing that it's not passive, but it's an aggressive approach. It's giving people biblical counsel. And also notice the second thing, give words of strength to the faint-hearted, it's saying. Encourage or comfort the faint-hearted. And that encouragement, to the faint-hearted. That's a person who's prone to give up. I mean, they're kind of weak in faith. I mean, maybe they're not the strongest person in their faith, and they want to turn back. They want to throw in the towel. So you're to encourage. You're to tell stories or give illustrations and tenderly bring them along, softly talk to them, comforting words, because they're faint-hearted. And the Greek term there means they're puny. Puny in spirit, or small in spirit, and don't break their spirit. You see, I think Timothy was like that, and Timothy might have been small in spirit, but Paul brought him around, and brought him along. And Paul said, there's none like him. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, and love, and faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. And in 1 Corinthians 16, and he's talking to the church about Timothy coming, he says, see that he is with you without cause of being afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, and let no one despise him, and send him on his way in peace, that he may come to you. And Paul just goes on and talks about that. So it seems as though he was very sensitive in spirit to the point of easily giving up. And so Paul is dealing with that timidity of faith. And so he says, encourage such a one. And when he uses that word encourage and uses the term comfort, sometimes we use that. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, it doesn't mean a soft, downy quilt to be pulled up to the chin on a cold night, but it means to put a ramrod in your backbone. And so even though that person might be timid in their faith, they might be puny in spirit, come alongside and strengthen them in that faith. Also, it talks about those help the weak. And that's really be a leaning post to them. That's what that word means, be a help to the weak. They're weak in their faith. Get beside them. Carry them if necessary. That's the whole idea of that. Carrying them. Let them lean on you. I remember when we were hiking up Masada a number of years ago, and some of the girls from the church, they wanted to hike up Masada, but it's quite a hike. It could take a half an hour, 45 minutes to get up there. We had a race to Masada with some of the younger guys, and some of them, man, they got up there in like 15 minutes, maybe 12 minutes or something like that. I don't know, but they got up there quick. But once you get about three quarters of the way up, your legs just give out. And some of these women, I always like to encourage those to go on up. They could not, their legs were giving out. So I actually got behind them and started pushing them, leaning against them, pushing them up Masada. And some of them are in the church today and they can testify of that. But that's the idea. You see, sometimes spiritually when we just get weak, you know, lean on them to push them forward, to push them up in their faith. And also notice that last part where he tells us to be patient. Be patient. Help the weak. Be patient with all men, with all people. That's the part of the fruit of the Spirit, patience. It's what love is. Love is patient with all. Patience, it's talking about being long-spirited, bearing with people for a long time. You see, enduring those offenses with those that sometimes we want to lose our patience with, be patient with them. I believe that God will put people in our pathway. He will put people around us where we want to lose our patience, but when we hear words like this, when we hear teachings like this, when we read the scripture, it forces us to be long patient with them, to endure with them. God puts them in our life to stretch our patience. He does that for us. And we are slow. We're slow to avenge. You know, we find that God just gives us the patience that we need. He says, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. So here, don't retaliate is what the Lord is saying. Oh, it's hard to be patient with this person. This person has done you wrong. Well, be patient. But he's saying, you know what? Don't retaliate. In fact, life and death are in the power of the tongue. You'd like to read them the riot act, wouldn't you? But don't do it. Do the complete opposite of what they expect. And you might find that you're going to win them to the Lord. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Three positive things that we can apply our life to for a healthy, productive, growing Christian walk. Notice he says, rejoice always. Rejoice, that's the outward expression of God's joy in our heart. Again, joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's amazing how when we rejoice, songs of rejoicing absolutely change the atmosphere. Maybe when I was young, my stepfather would kind of create an atmosphere of that. I wish I knew just to start singing songs of praise in the household. I bet that would have changed that atmosphere. Well, I don't know. Maybe he would have told me to be quiet. I don't want to hear that kind of thing around the house. But you see, it's just amazing when you get into a funk, when you kind of are feeling joyless, and you know, when you don't want to rejoice, and that just changes the atmosphere. Keep those songs of praise, those songs of joy on hand, rejoicing, and it'll absolutely change the atmosphere. He says, pray without ceasing. You see, that is not having prayer beads where you're praying the same thing over and over, vain repetition. It's not talking about that. But it's having an attitude of constant communion with the Lord. It's the ever-present sense of God's presence about you. It's a consciousness of the nearness of the Lord to your life and talking to Him constantly because He's there. You see, it's contrary, pray at all times, it's contrary to that formalism kind of praying, reading the prayer book kind of praying, that ritualistic kind of prayer. You see, it's the attitude of prayer. You could be praying right now. You see, you can be praying during the sermon. When you hear that, don't retaliate. And you know, just, you know, at work, just on Friday, just set your weekend off. What was said to you, that attitude. And oh, you want to retaliate. And then when you hear something like this, you're going to prayer. God, help me. Help me forgive. Help me to say the right thing when I get on the job tomorrow. Lord, just help me. You see, it's praying at all times. And then he talks about this, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That thanksgiving. You see, a thankless heart is the trait of an unbeliever. You see, it's not being thankful for everything, but it's in everything. We experience some very painful things in this life. And he's not saying give thanks for those things, but he's saying give thanks in those things. Job didn't give thanks for his horrible situation that happened to him, but he did thank the Lord for who the Lord was. You see, the Lord is consistent. The Lord is always there. The Lord changes not. So in spite of the adverse circumstances and situations, we're not giving thanks for those things, but we're giving thanks in those things because God doesn't change. He still loves us. He's still going to come through. He still is our best friend. He's our Savior. He's going to take us to heaven. He's got a plan for our life. And so we give thanks in spite of the adverse circumstances. And I'll tell you, that sends a powerful, powerful message about our Christian faith, especially to the non-believers. Plus, notice what it said, it's the will of God. If for nothing else, we're doing the will of God and it's pleasing God. So, you know, whatever happens with our circumstance and situation, we leave it in God's hands, but we know we're doing His will by giving thanks in the situation. And then he goes on, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. This is important because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a person, not a thing, not an it, not a force. He is a powerful force, but He's a person. He can be hurt. He can be grieved. Ephesians 4:13. And also, you see, we can quench the Spirit. We can hurt Him by our actions, but we can quench Him. We can quench the work that He seeks to do in our life by ignoring Him. You see, it's different when we grieve Him, then it moves on to quenching Him. And the result of that is He becomes silent in our life. In Hosea, God is seeking to turn His people back to Himself. And you find a progression here. They have grieved the Lord, and they've moved to now quenching the Lord. And then God finally has to deal with them. Hosea chapter 5, verse 12, He says, I am like a moth to Ephraim. And so that moth, what does it do? It flutters. It agitates. It might irritate. It might aggravate. And God's only doing that. He's fluttering like a moth around them to bring them back to Himself. But you see, it has no effect on them. There's no response to Him. And so then what does He do? Then He says in Hosea 5:14, He says, I am like a lion to Ephraim. Ah, now He's getting louder. He becomes much stronger, roaring against that sin, seeking to get their attention, seeking to get them to turn from the sin and turn back to them, and still no response. So what does He do? Finally, He uses the harshest tactic known to God in one that He loves so much. And that's, He becomes silent. He becomes silent. Notice in verse 15 of Hosea 5, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their sin and seek my face. Ephraim in chapter 4:14, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. God's silence is deafening. You see, He chastens those that He loves, but if you see, we don't find the chastening of the Lord, we don't hear the Lord anymore, there's silence. That's some of the harshest kind of judgment, and it's a sign of quenching the Spirit. Well, He goes on, tells us not to do that, but then He says, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. So prophecy for edification, exhortation, consolation. Don't despise prophetic words. Don't despise the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, you can find it in Romans, find gifts of the Spirit in Ephesians. But here, don't despise that, and yet at the same time, judge those prophecies. I've had people come up and give me prophecies. Bill, here's what I believe the Lord is saying. But you see, I'm going to judge that, some good, some not so good. The Bible says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So He says, judge those things. And as I mentioned this morning, Harold Camping, he gave a prophecy of the coming, the return of the Lord in the rapture. It was to be this year, May 21st. Well, that date passed. And then he made another date, October 21st. Well, that passed. Now I'm not sure what he's going to do, but he's a false prophet. And even before that, you know, I was saying, and others were saying, that's a false prophecy, because the Bible says, as we mentioned this morning and tonight, no man knows the precise time, don't know the day or the hour. And so he was giving the day or the hour, and so a false prophet there. And so we judge those things. But we hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast to that which does edify, exhort, and comfort. And then he goes on, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from, you might have in your Bibles, the appearance of evil. Every form or the appearance of evil. You see, don't put yourself into compromising positions or places where others might interpret that as being wrong, giving them the impression of you doing wrong. You may be absolutely innocent in what you're doing, but to them it looks evil. Don't put yourself in that situation. I'm very careful at weddings. There are times when they're doing toasts to the couple, and they'll pour a glass of wine, or they'll pour a glass of champagne, and they will give it to me, and they will want me to toast. I've done weddings for secular people. They might be friends of friends, and I'll preach the gospel in it, and then here's the wine. I'll put down the wine and pick up the glass of water, and I'll toast them with water because I don't even want the appearance of evil. I don't want to put it to my lips and say, I didn't drink it, I just put it to my lips and that kind of thing. You see, I don't want the appearance of evil, and we have to be careful. When we say, oh, yeah, that's my girlfriend. Yeah, we're going to get married. Well, I saw her car or your car over at her house all night. Oh, yeah, I was over there, but we were just fellowshipping and I fell asleep on the couch. Oh, did you? Really? I hope so. But you know how bad that looked? Don't do it again. You see, don't even give the appearance of evil. You see, don't put yourself in a tempting kind of situation. And that's what Paul is telling them. Now may the Lord of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that theme, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, the prayer. And that's really a prayer that Paul is praying, a prayer for God to do what only he can do best. You see, if we're willing, total, complete sanctification, but we've got to be willing. We've got to be willing for his work in our life. He's not going to do it if we're not yielded or we're not compatible with him doing it. You see, we go from sin to holiness. That's what he's talking about. And that holiness, that sanctification, that complete sanctification, total sanctification, it shows itself in our conduct. You see, just as he saved us and we gave in to salvation, he will also sanctify us. That complete hagiazo is the Greek term. It takes what is filthy, and by our consent and by our being drawn from fellowship of the world and in being separated into fellowship with God, God makes us holy, or he makes the changes in our conduct completely like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's talking about. Complete sanctification, if we're willing. You see, notice what he says of the soul, of the spirit, the soul, and the body. The spirit is the God consciousness. We're dormant in our spirit until we're born again. Born of the Spirit, born again, gives us a new nature. And also of the body, that's the medium in which we express who we are. And also of the soul, that's the psyche or the personality, the trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit. You see, man is a spirit living in a body, possessing a soul. That's who we are. We're an inferior trinity. God's a superior trinity. God's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are spirit, soul, and body if we're born again. If we're not born again of the Spirit, we're body and soul. The body is uppermost, just directing the life, leading them into the passions of the flesh. And then he goes on, we're ending off here. He says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Here's the assurance. God who calls us will bring us to glory. None are going to be lost. He says, brethren, pray for us. Paul is not ashamed of asking for prayer, and neither should we. That's why we have people up here after every service to pray for you. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And really, it was a holy kiss. You know, I think in Hawaii, it's kind of neat because they, you know, just the aloha, love. Of the Hawaiians, you know, it's a custom, a tradition, a kiss on either cheek kind of thing. And that's a great thing because it's a sign of love, a sign of fellowship. We usually have the holy hug. Make sure it is a holy hug. Make sure it is a holy kiss. I've sometimes seen some unholy hugs, and be careful with that. And so that was really a sign of a fellowship with them there in the church. And goes on and he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And so it has been read. And that's what they would usually do. They'd not just keep it for one church, but they would read it to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Notice he started in grace in chapter 1. He ends in grace. Oh, that we might remain in grace. Why don't we stand? Why don't we pray? And as we're praying together, let's have Po'okela and the teens, the youth here at Calvary Chapel come on up, and we're going to lay hands on them. And also, why don't we have some of our pastors and our leaders come on up. Father, we do thank you for the study tonight. And Lord, we pray that you keep us in your grace. We realize, Lord, there is a lot of temptations there in the world. Lord, there will be a lot of temptations on the job tomorrow. A lot of temptation at school for those that are going to be going to classes. A lot of temptations just for those that are on their business trips. And them just simply dealing with the things of the world. Lord, but we thank you, Lord, that we can realize that we can have that full sanctification, body, soul, and spirit, as we give ourselves afresh to you tonight. Lord, and we thank you for that work. It's not our work. We're just simply yielded as the clay is yielded to the potter. And you shape us and you mold us and you do with us that which you desire to do. So, Lord, we do pray that if there are those listening over the radio or through the webcast, or those here tonight that don't know you as Lord and Savior, just a simple prayer away. They can just say this prayer, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. They can simply repent tonight and say, Lord, I repent. I turn from sin and turn to you. And saying, Lord, come into my heart. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill me tonight and do that work of salvation and change my life from the inside out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.